Everyone else, if you want to stand, we're going to read from Romans 11, and we're going to read the first six verses this morning. Before we start, I want to say thank you to all of those family members who have lost those who have served protecting our freedom. I heard something a few weeks ago on the radio that has stuck with me, and it's been something that's been in my head, is tomorrow is the most expensive holiday of the year. Not because of what people buy, but because the cost it took for the freedoms that we enjoy.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And so with full sincerity, I say thank you to those who have and the families of those who have lost. Romans 11:1 starts with, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Brother Cash, will you pray for our Sunday school lesson this morning? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're continuing our Romans lesson. This is the 55th week of our Sunday school class on it. Last week, we looked at the end of Romans 10, and the long and short of it, if you will, and I know there's really no short when I start getting into stuff, but the long and short of it is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the message. He is the transmission. He is the illumination, but he is also the truth. He is God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
And one of the questions Paul asked was, do we going to go into heaven, basically, and pull God down, or did we ascend and pull God up from resurrection? Did we do these things? Do we define who God is? Is it by our power? For lack of a better term, is do we define our own Savior? Do we make our own Messiah? Does our thoughts, our knowledge, make him God? Did our thoughts, our concerns, in other words, is he a make-believe God? Did we define him as a make-believe God? And the answer is obviously no. It's he sent himself. He raised himself from the dead. He sent himself. And it's by his sending that we can hear. And when we hear, we can believe. And if we believe, then we can call upon his name. And that believing and calling are both with the ETH, in the Bible, and the ETH is continual. So it's by hearing that we believe. Believe isn't just a one-time, he's God, or it's not the, we say, call upon his name. It's not, Lord, save me. It's not a one-time done thing. But in fact, it is a continual process where we know him more. Our believing is not a one-time thing. We know it here. We've become very familiar with the eight steps is God revealing himself and knowing that he, the eternal one, everything about him is revealed in the man, Christ Jesus. And understanding that he is God and we are not. And part of that is understanding that we do not get to create God. We do not get to define God. It is not our, well, we would call it our divine right to make our own gods. And we see that in other things. We see in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, where their gods have human characteristics placed upon them. They put a lot of humanity onto that. And that's not the case. And then the question becomes is, if he is God and I am not God, then what do I have to do to get right with him? What do I have to do to come into proper relationship with God? Because we are in a fallen state. It is tough for us to comprehend. We are all our own gods, unless we submit to him.
Right.
And the truth is, we get to define what we do every single day, right? I wake up in the morning, I can decide whether I want coffee or tea, or if I just want some water. Maybe I'm not having everything. We define, or we get to choose every aspect of our life every single day. And will we become our own master? And so part of this experience is realizing that he is God. And that tends to, well, it should, not just tend, but it should. I'm going to go turn the fans on, even if there's no AC going. AC was off, so I turned it on, turned it down. Not sure it's fixed, but at least the fan's going, so we'll get some circulation through here. So, if you're new to this, this is typical me. We're just in here, and I'm just scattered down here instead of out there. All right. So the simple fact is we make our own choices. But when we see him, we have to understand is, how does my life serve him? Now, am I saying God prefers Folgers? No. So if you like coffee, you have my endorsement for coffee. Am I saying that if you have tea, that is going to affect your relationship with him? I hope not. But the fact is we all live our day-to-day lives, but we have to come to terms with he is God. Does it direct our path? Is it in our thinking? I don't think he cares if you have a ham sandwich today for lunch. If you have a turkey wrap, I don't think that's a problem. What's more of a concern is when you go to the store and get that, are you a Christian to those around you? Do you try and see things from his perspective? You know, one of the common tropes that are out there is among waiters and waitresses, I love how these church people come out to eat after church, and they're the rudest people that they have throughout the week. What a terrible thing. The long and short of it, we're not here to play church. We're not here to come together and pretend. It is designed to change it so that we are submitting ourselves to become like him, that we're putting on Christ. And that's part of believing, that believeth, that continuing on. And that word calling in the Hebrew here, or sorry, the Greek of the New Testament, that calling isn't just, hey, God, save me. It's putting on as I want to be a son, or to put it in the most reasonable terms I could think of, when you get married, if you take your husband's last name, you take that name upon you. That's the calleth. When we take on Jesus Christ and we're saying, I am his, that's calling upon his name. And part of that is being baptized for the remission of sins, our interaction with others and our interaction with God. See, I don't know if you've noticed, but I wouldn't exactly call mankind a wonderful thing. There is strife and animosity, and it seems like the concept of basic decency no longer exists. Because we're so busy in our own worlds, we don't care about anyone else's, and that is not a Christ-like mentality. So part of that is having right standing with God, but also everyone else. And receiving the Holy Ghost, which allows us to rely upon him. Because if we try and do stuff, we're weak. It's a simple fact. Anybody still doing their New Year's resolution? We're not quite at 50% of the way through the year. Anybody get there yet? Anybody just stop because we know that's a farce? I have. But the longest part is remaining in him. That's where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Do we continue in him? And the truth is, if we continue in him, we will be fruitful in him. And that means we will take on his. Well, eventually we will be revealed as his children because we'll come to the fulfillment of what it means to be a son. But when we put on Christ, we start being an example of him and his kingdom. And part of that is us being sent out and being a representative of him. Well, not everybody, I'm not called to be a preacher. Is he king in your life? Well, if he's king in your life, that means you're part of his kingdom. And if you're part of his kingdom, you are a representation of the king. Don't believe me? There's a stereotype that comes from looking at people of different nations. There's a stereotype of that leader, isn't there? I'm not going to get political, but you can see what the thought of Americans are in general, and the thought of their leadership. And that's not something new in the past however many years. This has been forever. How a member of a kingdom is treated speaks highly of the king. We can look through history and we see where kings have said, you're giving me all the gold, I'm raising taxes, I'm doing everything else. I don't care if you have bread and food for your family, as long as I'm happy. Ever hear that phrase, let them eat cake? That didn't mean like frosting and cake. That was the crumbles and the leftover junk that was left in the oven. Let them eat my crumbs. I'm happy feasting. Don't really think high of that monarchy, do we? But do we have a king that takes care of us? Do we have a king that we rely upon? Are we truly representing how good he has been to us? What he has delivered us from? And part of that is our preaching. Preaching isn't just words. Preaching is a declaration of who the king is. Everything that we do declares what our priorities are, who our king truly is. And part of that means that we are all sent. I wish we could get out of it. Be a lot less work, wouldn't it? But the truth is we're all sent. We're all sent to deliver the message. And part of that message is making sure it's not just jumbled words, but it actually says what the truth is. There are many times I have just rambled. Has it made sense to anybody? No. I think I really am starting to understand more and more every week the foolishness of preaching. I'm serious, and I'm not saying that to put myself down, but the reality is, am I just spouting words? For the most part, absolutely. I've done my due diligence to find his word, but it's up to God to make it personal to each individual. It's his movement inside the hearer that makes that truth pertinent. I can tell you that's a fact based upon calculus. I took calculus once. My teacher was very proficient in it. Went through calculus 4. All I can tell you about calculus is it's the change in the rate of movement. I can't tell you anything else about it. Does that mean the professor was terrible at their job? Not at all. The hearer heard, the hearer has no knowledge of it. It is my fault. I don't feel guilty about knowing anything about calculus, so there's no guilt here. But it's the hearer's fault. It's the student that didn't hear it. So the responsibility of the message is to deliver. I wish that ended our responsibility, but we are still have the responsibility of a hearer because we are supposed to have a better relationship with God. We should be getting closer to him. We should know more about him. So it's not just the responsibility to speak, responsibility to listen to what he says. What's that? We have two ears and one mouth so we can hear more and talk less. My children never got the memo. And the question that Paul talked about in the end of chapter 10 was, did Israel hear? Did they hear the message? Did they hear about the Messiah? And undoubtedly, unequivocally, yes. Psalms 19 we looked at says all of creation declares him. He has been declared. But more so to Israel is they were his chosen people. God talked directly to them. It draws to my mind the imagery of Moses who had to put a cover over his face because he glowed so much. Now, I would be freaked out if Pastor showed up having to wear a towel because he was glowing that much. I think he'd freak out too. But that kind of direct contact, Israel can point to all the times over and over and over again where God dealt directly with his people. From the very beginning, when he walked with Adam in the cool of the day, till he wrestled with Jacob, who became Israel, until he reached out directly to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the judges and the prophets and the kings and even more prophets. And when he revealed himself directly, so did Israel hear? Unequivocally, yes. No doubt. But the problem is there was a second question is, did Israel know? I would say some knew. Some looked for him. Remember the colts being tied out? Do you think it just happenstance that there was things, the colt was waiting for him? No, tell him my master has need. Someone was waiting. Someone had heard. Someone was looking. But did all of Israel? No. And one thing I love about Paul in his argument, and sorry, all of Romans' argument means his discussion, it means the proof that he's giving, but everything in his argument, he points back to the Old Testament over and over and over again. Two things there. One, he knew what he was talking about. And two, we don't get to throw out the Old Testament. Just because we didn't like some of the severity doesn't mean we can toss out half the Word of God. And each one of those things that he brings up would have been a gut check to the people of Israel. It says, they heard, but they didn't comprehend. And yet all day long, God stretched forth his hand to them. Stiff-necked people. A proud people. People who didn't hear. But did that change God? Absolutely not. And so we have the question that Paul asks. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And I see 1 Samuel 12, 17 to 25, and to set the story, we've had the judges now. They've crossed over. They have the land of Israel. The judges have passed. You now have Samuel, who would be the first prophet and the last judge. And his children don't do well. And so the people see all the other kingdoms around them and say, we want a king too. Look at these other kingdoms. Aren't they doing so well? Because they weren't involved in establishing Israel. Because they forgot that their parents, genealogically parents, that they were able to just walk into the land of milk and honey, that God provided it to them. A small, minuscule people was given a kingdom. But they looked to the other ones and said, we want a king too. Kings are great. Let's have a king. Now, Samuel, I get it. I see the frustration they would have. From the time that he was weaned, he was dropped off to the temple. He spent his entire life learning and serving God's people. And I understand why Samuel would have felt personally afflicted by people asking for a king. Yes, my children have their problems, but you're rejecting me. My entire life's work, and you're rejecting me. All of us would feel that way. Absolutely. And Samuel goes to the Lord, and he goes, they didn't reject you, Samuel. It's hard to apply the words that God tells us sometimes. When he tells us something, it's hard to take that. Because if I put myself in Samuel's shoes, the Lord may have told me that, but I would have to fight to keep that in mind every time I would do something for his people. It'd be very easy for Samuel to get a chip on his shoulder and to cast off his responsibilities. And yet we see Samuel in the establishment of the kingdom and doing everything to try and get Saul to be a proper king. That character is something I want to strive for. Because even when I'm corrected, it doesn't make me turn away. And he does everything, and at this point, he's like, Lord, I'm being rejected by these people here. No, it's not that. He goes, you're going to make them a king. But there was a warning to the people. It says, this is starting with verse 17 of 1 Samuel 12. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may preserve and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Israel did wickedly, asking for the king. Wickedly. Because they didn't want God as their king. The warning was there what the king would do to the children, to the sons, to the daughters, to the lands. And yet it still seemed good to them. And yet, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. The other side of that is, one, he said he's not going to turn. He is not going to turn away from his people. But the fact is, if we sin, we turn away from him. And when we reap what we sow, our perspective is it's God's judgment on our life. When the reality is, we are getting what we ask for. And I'm not saying I want people to get what they ask for. Because if I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be here right now. If we all got what we deserved, this would be an empty building this morning. I can think of all the instances in a flash where his direct hand has saved my life. and yet we accuse him sometimes of not being there. Man's ways do not diminish the power of God. If man's ways have an influence on God's power, then he's not God. If I can influence him, he's not God. I don't want a God that I can manipulate. Because then it's just a personal excuse to do whatever I want. It becomes a personal excuse to create a crusade and war against anybody else who doesn't share my beliefs. We can see it throughout history. I'm going to take you out from my God. Wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Let's not think that way. Let's make sure we're actually looking to him. And Paul's response to that question as God cast away his people goes, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an example. He did not cast his people away. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You know, I'd like to think of myself in the shoes of Elijah sometimes. We have a great victory, and then we roll into a valley of depression. So in this case, Elijah sent back to tell him there's going to be rain, and sees Ahab and says, go get your prophets. And there's 850, there's 450 prophets of Baal. I think it's 400 prophets of the groves. I may have those numbers backwards. But there's 850. He says, go get two cattle. We're going to do a sacrifice. We're not bringing any fire. And so they set up their altar, the prophets of Baal in the grove, and they put it down, and they say, okay, call to your God that he lights up his sacrifice. And they call, and they call, and they call, and nothing happens. And again, this is, I think I've said it before, where I liked Elijah's sarcasm. I think he could have been a good New Englander. He says, so where's your all-powerful God? You know, maybe you're not doing enough. Is he busy somewhere? You know, is he out shopping? You know, if it was today's vernacular, was he checking his Amazon wish list that he can't be there for your sacrifice? And so they howl and they cut themselves and they do everything they know to call upon their own God. Nothing happens to the sacrifice. Elijah then builds the altar, not to his own accord, but to what God required of altars. And he does it at the time that is required. And matter of fact, he builds a trench around. It says he digs a trench and he gets a huge bucket of water and he pours it on. He's like, that's not enough. And he does it four times, and the moat's full of water. He says, Lord, they're your people. And I'm paraphrasing here, so please go. Feel free to go look at 1 Kings, I think it's 19. 1 Kings 18 to 19. Lord, you're Lord. Let them see you. Did he dance around? Did he yell? Did he scream? Did he cut himself? No, because he knew who God was. And he kills all the prophets. They're slaughtered. And he tells Ahab, you better get home. It's going to rain. And it says, Ahab jumped in his chariot and went, and Elijah ran. And the Lord speared him, so he ran faster than a chariot and got to Jezreel. I wrote it down, yes. Jezreel, and he's there. And Ahab tells Jezebel, hey, this is what happened. Here's the story. Now, talk about the indignation that we get. 850 prophets have danced around, and you think that you're going to kill God's anointed? She sends a letter to him saying, you're going to be dead today. And it just strikes me as odd for the character that we see. Elijah runs. He goes a day into the forest, and he is just cooked, fearing his life. Lord says, arise, eat, the journey's great. Next day, arise, eat, the journey's great. And then he goes 40 days without eating. 40 days without eating, like, that would be a sign to me. 40 minutes, and I'm already, like, at 11 o'clock, we get to have snacks here in between and coffee and fellowship. And so I'm like, okay, all right, we got about 18 minutes before we get snacks, so 40 days? Huge. What is he thinking on those 40 days? There's no iPods he's putting in. He's not listening to his favorite running mix. Unless he had scrolls, he didn't have his Bible. 40 days, working himself up into a tizzy. Because he's still, when he gets to this point, what do you, Lord, ask him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? Well, don't you know, Lord, that they're going to kill me? Everyone, no one serves you. And he has a great pity party. And I find that I want to join in that and feel justified. Well, if Elijah can have a pity party, I can too. But the reality is, my pity party is a lot more like Job's, where I want to complain and I want to fight God. My pity party isn't so much a plea, but my pity parties are complaints. Hey, Elijah, why are you here? There's an earthquake. There's a flood. There's all kinds of things. Elijah didn't hear. It was a small voice that speaks to him. What was Elijah's expectations? Was God surprised by Jezebel's reaction? Not at all. The only person that's surprised by this is Elijah. And I can't help but think, maybe it's because of my thinking, that this was personal to Paul, that this story resonated to him. Because in chapter 9, he says, basically, I wish I was accursed for your people's sake. And in chapter 10, his prayer isn't that God, oh, would you do something, but Lord, let me do something so that they see you. And I can't help but think about this story's personal. I mean, he leaves out that part there. It says, he talks about the answer of God. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I can't help but think that Paul, at some point, was feeling that same kind of pressure. Maybe not the expectation, but the pressure of, am I alone? Oh, there might be some of Israel that is serving you. But is this it? How many times have we thought that coming here? And if I'm the only one, so be it. I'm the only one. But there are times where I come here as, do I even make a difference, Lord? If I'm not making a difference, if I'm not doing, what is the point? And then I find myself in Elijah's shoes. Not because I want to fight God, but because I feel so useless in his plan. It is possible to do all things the right way, on course, and feel like a failure. That's life. You can do everything right and still fail. But we don't get that, because we look at it from a perspective that is outside of God's perspective. We look at it with our own earnest expectation. And God's response, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. There's two thoughts there. First of all, would Elijah have considered them servants of God? Because they hadn't bowed down? Was that enough for Elijah's standards to serve God? Seemed enough for God. They didn't bow down, those 7,000 of mine. It didn't say they were doing right. It said they never bowed down to Baal. One, again, what is our expectation? But two, we can't fully comprehend what his plan is. We barely can think of our own lives in proper perspective, let alone what God has planned for others. Maybe we come in today thinking I am absolutely useless. Maybe I feel that way every single week that I've come here. What I don't see is the example of consistency. I don't see the fact that I'm submitting to his kingship, and I don't know what that example is sending to others. You ever hear the phrase, it's just a phase? It's a pretty long phase, isn't it, when you're walking with him? Others get to a point when they see it's not a phase and that it has been worth every single week, despite how I feel, serving him. You do not realize the impact you have going along as a citizen of his kingdom. Stop beating yourself up for your expectations. We take on way too much guilt for stuff that we expect instead of looking for what he expects. And that will kill every single one of us if we allow it. It will destroy your current relationship because you're looking for something different, something that you consider to be better. When we get our eyes off of him, we look for what we want. And then, before we know it, we are in idolatry because look at the relationship I have with my God instead of the God. And it might be 10 years of coming in every single Sunday before someone notices. Your family sees. They see the consistency. I am going to say this is my personal testimony. My brother came here a few weeks ago. And he said, it's because you've come here every single week. I didn't think that was a witness. I was just going about what my responsibilities are. I don't know. I don't know what the rest of life has. But what I thought was routine spoke higher than the times where I've tried to witness to people. Putting on Christ is not always an exceptional activity in our minds. But truly, if we do the things that cause us to remain in him, it will bear fruit. And it's not my fruit. We don't need exceptional Christianity. We need his guidance. We need what he declares is right. Our exceptional Christianity is when we start looking at our own works and we start walking away from grace. I think I heard it from the pulpit here, more than likely, but bus ministry has worked amazing for some churches because they were told to have a bus ministry. But then that became the flavor of the month and everybody bought buses and had debt and they didn't see the results that they wanted to. Well, why did God fail? Well, that wasn't yours. Just because they had a success that way doesn't mean that's how you're going to have success. You want success? You do what I told you. It's the routine. It's the day-to-day. It is just living in him. And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If Christianity becomes about works, that means my work can manipulate God. If I can manipulate God, he's not God. So if anything that I can do, my own works, can make him do something, I can manipulate God. That's different from him telling me to do something and I work in harmony with his plan. But the minute I start doing my own works, trying to put God on a leash and drag him to do what I want, that is the same arena as the claim it, frame it, and name it in Jesus' name. You know, if I can just force God, if I can do my own thing, God is going to have to come with me. And that is a mentality that we need to watch out for because that is a popular thing again. It is coming around again. It's nothing new. It's the same spirit. But now it's this time it's our battle to make sure we're looking to him and not what we want for our exceptional Christianity. The other thing I want to say is, on the flip side, and I'm going to spend more time studying this, so I'm almost hesitant saying this, but there's a lot of people that go around saying, well, Israel blew it, so now I'm in. That's a thing that I've seen in a few different commentaries is Israel blew it, so we got grafted in. So Israel's works change God. You understand that leap, right? Is if Israel's failure can make God seek a new people, then works define God. The minute that happens, he's not God. So unless it is fully grace, he isn't God. The minute we think we're worthy of what he has given us, we've blown it. The minute we think we're better than the person next to us, we've blown it. The minute we think we're better than anyone else in human history, even Hitler? Yeah. Even Mao Zedong? Yeah. Well, what about Ivan the Terrible? Yeah. What about all these different people? Yeah. Grace. Not works. And the flipped other part of this, too, is when we start thinking about the things that we did, and if we think that can cause him to turn his back, we've missed it. If we go on our own path, we get our eyes off of him. Yeah. And we think he turns away. He has not cast Israel away. He has not cast us away. He has declared that he is merciful. And if our works change him in any way, one, he's a liar because he says he doesn't change. Do we say that and make him a liar? In our minds, we do. It doesn't change him. I'm even going to say it is perfectly normal to feel isolated and the only one. It's perfectly normal to feel low after a victory. I'm not going to pretend we think everything is wonderful all the time. It's not. I could tell you right now, as much as I'm looking forward to having tomorrow off to do stuff, I don't want to go to work at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. I don't consider that a wonderful thing. Pains are going to come. Grief is going to come. Sorrows are going to come. But when I look to him, it doesn't matter. Let that pain come if it means I see him clearly. Let the sorrows come because I have refuge in him. Let all of that be because I can rely upon his grace. Do you think he is not aware? The man, Jesus Christ, was betrayed. The emotions, all of that. He didn't need to become a man to know that. He's God. He knows all that. But in our human perspective, it helps me realize that he felt these things. That didn't cause him to sin. That sorrow we feel absolutely 100% is okay if we rely upon his grace. If we allow it to change what we do, it's a problem. We decide what we do based upon the outside environment, the way we feel inside. We determine how we are going to respond to it. The application today sometimes just making it through the day relying upon him. Matter of fact, just making it through the day every day relying upon his grace is a great day. When I don't want to face the day, but I look to him, it is a great day. When I am in sorrow and in pain, it is a great day when I rely upon him, when I look to him. Because I know for a surety he is my rock, and what happens to me does not change that he is there for me. No matter what happens in my life, he hasn't pulled back his hand. And as long as I am still breathing, I have an opportunity to run and cleave and hold on to him regardless of what's happening in my life. There is nothing else in your life that is like that. Things will fail. Things will fall apart. He is constant. And I'll say this is our routine through all of this is our message. That is us declaring him. We are sent to be his messenger. And sometimes that is just routine making it through the day. But it is his grace that makes it possible. Let us stand.